Father, we look to you, knowing that you are the God of all grace and that you have made us to be dependent upon you. And we are so grateful for your care and your provision, and that in Jesus and through Jesus, our great high priest, that at any moment we can come before you and look to you and seek your help at your throne of grace. And so we do so now, and we are burdened for Smokey and Patty, as we know this has been just a season of a lot of challenges with health and various things. We pray that you would provide for both of them, and we pray that you would bring relief to our brother as he has just not feeling well. And we pray that you would give him immediate relief even from these symptoms that he's currently experiencing. And we pray that you would give wisdom to both he and Patty as they consider whether or not to visit the emergency room, and that you just make these things clear, and that you would sustain them as well as their children and grandchildren, Lord, both spiritually and physically. And we also pray that you would use our time together tonight as we read through this book together and intersect with your word in which this book points to. And so, Lord, even in this format, we pray that you'd give us grace and wisdom. We pray it would be fruitful and beneficial and edifying for all of us in ways that would deepen and strengthen your work in us and our vision, as well as our devotion to your purposes for us as your people, and even as that plays out in the local church of River City, and even as we think about our corporate gatherings together, we pray that you would use all of this in just very significant ways. And so we thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do is just make some initial introductory comments to kind of lead us into our time together, and then we'll just get into it and begin to read the book together. As you know, we are reading this book, Corporate Worship, and I trust that many of you were able to get copies of it from the church, and if not, please let me know. Maybe shoot me an email or a message, and I'll make sure and get you a copy one way or the other, because we'd love for you to have a copy of it. But even as we read through a book, you know, this is a book that's based on Scripture, that interacts with Scripture. There's Scripture references just saturated throughout the book. But with any outside book, as it were, that we're going to read, it's good to be reminded for us to be like the Bereans that Paul makes reference to, or that Luke makes reference to in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, when he says that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they received the message with great eagerness and they examined the Scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. And the Scripture that's being referred to there is the Old Testament Scripture, because the New Testament had not yet been completed. But they're being highlighted. These people in the city of Berea are being highlighted as being of noble character, because they're taking what they're hearing Paul preach and they're measuring it against Scripture. And so even as we read this book, I want to encourage all of us to be doing that we examine Scripture in light of what we're being taught from this book. And I've read this book a couple of times now, and I'm confident that in the main, I mean, he's very much building his arguments and the things he's sharing on Scripture. But nonetheless, it's always important for us to do that with any sermon that we hear, with any book that we read, that we measure it against Scripture. And even as we seek to be discerning, not to have a spirit of being critical, you know, in a kind of proud and self-righteous way, but rather in a humble, discerning way to seek to understand. One of the things that we're going to do, and Tim mentioned this morning, Wilson and I are essentially going to lead these gatherings as we read through the book together, and Wilson and I are going to flip-flop roughly every other week in leading. But we want to ask for volunteers to read. And so if any of you would like to read and to be able to just read in a good, clear way and a good, steady pace, we'd love to have you read. And probably what we'll do I'll ask for volunteers, and probably what we'll do is just have everybody read maybe a couple of pages, and then we'll keep rotating, and I'll kind of help regulate that. But so in just a moment, I'll ask if there's anybody who would like to volunteer to read, and then I'll write your name down, and then we'll just kind of approach things that way. But we'd love to have any of you, both men and women, to share in that as we move through these things. I'll start off reading the book when we start tonight, but then hope to have some others reading as well. And essentially the pattern of what we'll do is we'll read a little bit, and then we'll take a few moments to discuss and interact any observations, thoughts, questions from what we've read. And we'll just try to make through, like tonight we're going to read the introduction and then the first chapter. We'll try to make it through all of that in that pattern. So read a little bit, discuss a little bit, read a little bit, and just kind of approach things that way. If by chance we don't make it through everything that I'm hoping we'll make it through tonight, if we don't make it through chapter one all the way, we'll just stop where we need to stop for the sake of time. We try to end by 6:15. And at that point, then, we'd just encourage you to read the remainder of what we don't get read, just to read that on your own, if that should happen. A couple of other thoughts. As we read, and some of you may have already looked at the book, maybe have already read it or started to read it, you'll notice there's a number of footnotes. And the footnotes are really excellent, and they're really helpful in just continuing to clarify and develop the points that the author is making. But for the sake of our reading as we go through it, we're not going to read those footnotes together. So we'll just leave those for you on your own. Again, they're very helpful, and so I encourage you to read those. And then also, because the author does reference lots and lots of scripture, where he quotes scripture, we'll certainly read what he quotes there of scripture. But otherwise, we won't go look at all the different passages because it would just take too much time. And also, as we read, probably won't read the scripture references themselves, again, just because it can slow us down a little bit. But it's all there. And again, just certainly encourage you to afterward look at those scriptures on your own and really explore and chew on those things, even interact with others about them. So I think that's all the kind of preliminary things I wanted to mention. Any thoughts or questions at this point from anybody just about the way we're going to approach this while I get a sip of water? Okay. Well, how about anybody willing to read? Anybody who would be able to read, okay? And I'll try to notice you. So I see John Gideon and Maggie as well. Let's see. Anybody else? Okay, Tim and Anna Lee. And Joshua, does that include you two? Or okay, and Joshua. Okay, excellent. Anybody else that I'm missing? Sherry, great. That's wonderful. And let's see, am I missing anybody else? Going once, going twice. I think I got everybody. Okay. And Wilson's going to help read as well. So I got Wilson, John Gideon, Maggie Gideon, Tim, Anna DeYoung, Joshua DeYoung, and Sherry. So, did I miss anybody? Okay. Well, what I'm going to do at this point, there's somebody else waiting to get in, is I'm going to put the book up on the screen with my overwhelming technological savvy to make this happen. So there's the book on the screen that hopefully you should be able to see that. And let's see, for everybody, are video pictures, like for me, I've got video pictures on the right column of my page and it covers some of the text. Is that true for anybody else?
Yes. Yes.
Tim, do you know how I change that?
I'm sorry, what do you want to change?
Well, like on my screen, I've got video pictures on the right-hand side that covers some of the text of the book.
Oh,
just hit the little bar on the top. There's bunches of different bars. You hit the one bar and it's just one picture.
You can actually drag the video to the top of your screen too, and then it'll go across the top. The people will go across the top of your screen instead of the side of your screen as well.
Aha. Uh-huh.
Or you could maybe, can you move your window over to the left?
Oh, yeah. I got it. I can't.
Did you get it?
No, I'm good. My window won't move once. I think I'm okay. I think if everybody, yeah, if you just need to move your video screen around, I think that will work.
I have a drop down that says view options, and if you uncheck side-by-side mode, then it goes up to the top. That's, I think, what Christina was describing.
Is that from the top?
Yeah.
Is that on the Zoom screen or on the...
Yeah, it's right next to the green thing that says you're viewing Greg Stover's screen. It says view options.
Okay.
And then if I click drop down, then it hits side-by-side mode, and it puts everybody on top. Not everyone may have that. I don't know.
Okay.
And it may be a little bit different since you're presenting already. So there might be an option to collapse it all together.
Yeah. I think what I'm going to do for now, friends, is just go with it as is.
Mm-hmm.
And if everybody, maybe just you can move your own video screens around if you need to. But I think we'll just go for it as is. And there we go. And then I'll switch from page to page as we need to. But I'll go ahead and start reading. And again, basically, everybody who reads, we'll just have you read those two columns that are there, you know, which are essentially two pages, and then we'll go from there. Okay? So here we go with the introduction. My mother shook a tambourine. My younger siblings rattled maracas. My hands played a few simple chords on an out-of-tune piano. Together we sang, "Celebrate Jesus, Celebrate." That's how every day at Merker Homeschool Academy began, with worship. I've been around church music my whole life. In the Vineyard Church in which I grew up, we sang simple courses of devotion. Then in the Conservative Baptist Church of my teenage years, I found myself unwittingly enlisted in a worship war, the organ against the praise band. The band won. This stylistic transition was painful and quite commonplace in the 1990s. In college, I grew to love hymns, both old and new, that coupled deep truths with singable melodies. After graduation, I returned to the church of my youth and reenlisted in that praise band. For decades, I sang to Jesus at home and at Sunday services. I listened to praise and worship albums. I led worship services at church youth groups, college fellowships, and even vocationally at church. And yet, I didn't understand corporate worship. And then at 24, I began a pastoral internship. For the first time, I studied what the Bible says about the local church. What I found changed me forever. No longer did I regard the church as an optional add-on to the Christian faith, or a place where really serious believers got together to grow, or a rally designed to attract outsiders through inspiring experience. The church is the bride for whom Christ died. It's the outpost of his kingdom on earth. It's the temple for his spirit. It is his body. I recognized these images beforehand, to be sure, but now I started to put them together. I saw they have rich implications for what a church does when it meets. At the same time, I participated in church gatherings every Sunday that were deeply and deliberately congregational. The whole church wanted to be there. Everyone engaged intently. Folks stayed afterwards for an hour to minister to one another. And the whole church sang more loudly and passionately than I'd ever heard, even though the musical accompaniment was plain and unremarkable. And Wilson, you want to go ahead and go next?
I realize there's a connection between how a congregation understands itself to be a church and the way it worships as a church. Needless to say, I stayed around for a while. I made that church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., my home for a decade. God used its congregational life, including the worship services I've just described, to grow my faith by leaps and bounds. Why another book on worship? I've been asked that question several times. Each time, my answer has been the same. This isn't a book on worship in general. It's about corporate worship. To be sure, worship by itself is a worthy topic. We're created to be worshipers of God. There is no one Hebrew word in the Old Testament or one Greek word in the New Testament that translates exclusively as worship, because the idea is so pervasive. Scripture calls all people to love, serve, obey, exalt, magnify, sing to, ascribe worth to, and bow down before the one true God. Worship, simply put, is the purpose of life. It's an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. Because Christ offered himself for us, believers now offer him our whole lives, all we think, do, and say as a worshipful sacrifice. That's not all, though. A life of worship also involves assembling with God's people. The New Testament commands believers to meet together and gives whole chapters of instruction pertinent to these gatherings. A church service is different than when several people who all happen to be Christians get together to play sports or watch a movie. Scripture teaches that there is a time when you come together as a church. The whole gathering is worship, not just the singing and music. In the preaching, prayers, and everything in between, God ministers to and through the whole congregation for his own glory. That gathering, that coming together of the church, is what this book is about. My goal is simple. I hope to show that in order to understand corporate worship, we must understand the local church. When we approach the Sunday service with a biblical view of the church body, it transforms how we engage in gathered worship. My aim is to put the corporate into our corporate worship. Why does this topic matter? Imagine a group of Christians who are planning a church. Their conversation turns to their hopes and dreams for the Sunday worship gathering. Brad says that what their church needs, intimate corporate worship. He highlights passionate communion with Jesus.
Okay, how about John Gideon, and then Maggie can follow John.
That's authentic worship, he says. When the Spirit brings us to the throne room in awe and adoration, Alyssa tells Brad to beware too much focus on personal experience. After all, the Bible calls us to historic, doctrinal, corporate worship. We should herald the truth while showing our solidarity with Christians of past generations through ancient creeds and classic hymns. Rich agrees with Alyssa to an extent, but he urges his friends to focus on liturgical corporate worship. Yes, intimacy and truth both matter, he says, but when we worship, God forms believers through embodied practices. We're physical beings, so we must appreciate how liturgy shapes our desires, how the rituals of the body train the posture of the heart. Danielle throws up her hands in frustration. Guys, everything you're talking about sounds so foreign to unbelievers. She argues for outreach-driven corporate worship. Get rid of the smells, bells, and creeds. Let's play songs our neighbors know, make everything as accessible as possible, and above all, keep the service under an hour. When we consider how a church should worship, it isn't exactly clear which of the above prescriptives should rank highest. No wonder Christians have argued about corporate worship over the generations. Different believers have different priorities, and our varying theological backgrounds and church traditions point us in various directions. But much of this confusion can be cleared up if we simply begin with the local church. What is a church? What does God's word call churches to do when they gather? Those are the central questions that are driving this book. As we answer them, we'll find that the four statements above each have a grain of truth. Corporate worship does involve communion with Christ by his Spirit, and heralding sound doctrine while staying historically rooted, and liturgical formation, and serving as a witness to the lost. My purpose isn't to identify any of those sound bites as the correct one. Rather, it's to show how a deep understanding of the church brings clarity to this conversation. Here's how we'll get there. First, a biblical view of the church tells us who gathers. The nature of the local church shapes what it does when it meets. A biblical understanding of the church also helps us see that churches must gather and that God is the one who gathers us to work in our midst. It then teaches us why we gather, unto God's glory, for our mutual good, before the world's gaze. Then a biblical view of the local church informs all the practical aspects of putting a worship service together. Our doctrine of the church helps us answer the questions of what we should do when we gather, how we should order the gathering, and what it looks like for the whole church to participate in every element of corporate worship.
You'll notice that I refer a lot to my church in this book. That's because the Lord's Day gatherings at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. That's because the Lord's Day gatherings at Capitol Hill Baptist Church I've witnessed have sought to fulfill the biblical vision for corporate worship. The church isn't perfect, but it's where I've seen so much about worship faithfully taught and applied. I'm not encouraging you to make a carbon copy of the corporate worship at CHBC. Corporate worship will look different wherever it takes place. Yet the Bible does address the topic. So I'll seek to talk about core biblical elements of gathered worship that should be present everywhere, even while I also talk about the forms those elements take at CHBC. My hope is that you would glean from CHBC's example as you try to apply the elements of corporate worship faithfully in the forms that are wisest for your own context. The forms are flexible. The real question I hope this book helps you answer is, how does our understanding of the church shape how we seek to fulfill the biblical elements of congregational worship? Before I finish this book, the Lord saw fit to move my family and me to Nashville, Tennessee, where I am now working for a Christian organization that publishes hymns and educational material on worship. We've joined a local congregation, Edgefield Church, that gathers for wonderful Christ-centered corporate services. But most of this book was already done when we moved. So when I refer to my church in this book, it is still CHBC I'm talking about. It was through the beloved brothers and sisters of that congregation that the Lord taught me so many invaluable lessons about corporate worship. Their fingerprints are all over this volume. Finally, who is this book for? It is for Christians. This topic should matter particularly to those involved in planning and leading church gatherings. From pastors and worship leaders to choir directors and musical volunteers. But at the end of the day, as I hope to stress, corporate worship is the responsibility of every church member. Being a believer means gathering with God's people for God's people. So whoever you are and whatever your role is in the weekly service, I pray that this brief volume will help you connect what the church is to what it does in corporate worship.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you all. We'll pause there for just a moment. And interestingly, in this introduction, what Matt Merker is doing is introducing the whole book and explaining the focus and the reason for what that focus is and providing a bit of an overview. And even as he says there on the left column of our screen towards the bottom of that next to the last paragraph, in italics, how does our understanding of the church shape how we seek to fulfill the biblical elements of congregational worship? That's really at the heart of what he's going to seek to unpack throughout the book, just understanding the nature of the local church and how that informs and focuses our understanding and fulfillment of the biblical elements of corporate worship. And so just an overview. Any thoughts, questions about things he shares there in the introduction? And don't hesitate to just unmute yourself and speak up, because I can't see everybody on the screen right now because of having the screen share up. But any thoughts or questions about that opening part?
I just wanted to echo pretty much one of the points that he gave towards the beginning of the introduction, that there in fact are tons and tons of resources out there when it comes to the topic of worship. But like he had said, I haven't personally read too many books or articles or mediums that talk about what it is that we do and why we do it as a as a corporate body and as a local congregation. And so this has been really, really helpful in light of that. So we're praying that it does that for everyone.
Yeah. Amen. Thanks, Wilson. And even as you see on the footnote here, you know, on the bottom, there's this reference to a book by David Peterson called Engaging with God, which is an excellent volume. Throughout the book, there are lots of references to a lot of other helpful books, articles, that kind of thing. So if you're really inclined to want to study more, there's a lot of good resources that he makes reference to. So, yeah, but this one volume does pull a lot together in a very concise way. So any other thoughts or questions before we move into chapter one? I think one thing I'd echo too is just what he says there almost at the very end of the introduction. He says, at the end of the day, as I hope to stress, corporate worship is the responsibility of every church member. Being a believer means gathering with God's people for God's praise. And I think we in some ways maybe can take for granted just how radical that really is, because we live in such a consumer entertainment oriented kind of culture that we can easily think that we're just spectators. You know, if we're not doing something up front, that we're just spectating. And that really is as far from the truth as could be. Every member, and especially when every member's present, shares responsibility in corporate worship. So he'll kind of bang that drum a lot as he moves through the book. So, well, why don't we go ahead and move into chapter one? And Tim, why don't you start us off there with that opening into chapter one, if you're game to. Tim, you're muted there, I think, brother.
Thank you. I thought I unmuted myself. I got off to a great start. So
it sounded beautiful. I love to read your voice. Yes.
Who gathers? Dinner time is a big deal in my family. It's the main time each day when we pause from all the work, chores, ballet practice, and crowns, to focus on one another. On the surface, our meal probably looks like the one enjoyed by millions of families. But if you watched us, you would notice a few distinct things that make us murkers, that express our murkerness. For instance, we are believers in Jesus, so we pray and thank God for the food. My wife is Italian-American, so we often eat the most amazing pasta that you've ever tasted. You would notice the inside jokes, the unspoken rules, the family traditions, and the silly antics that make us us. Who we are as a family shapes what we do. Then what we do when we gather around the family table shapes who we are. Our meal flows from and reinforces our family identity. It's different when I eat dinner alone. If the rest of my family is sick or away on a trip, I can consume the same nutrients while watching television and listening to heavy metal. There are fewer dishes and still peas to clean up, but, and it's an important but, I don't come away with the same wonderful afterglow. The meal may feed my belly, but it doesn't bind me to the people I love most. My hope in this book is to show that worshiping God together as a church is like a family dinner. It's an essentially corporate thing. Christians are called to offer God our whole individual lives as worshipful sacrifices. But when we gather as a congregation, something unique happens. We enjoy Christ, exalt God, and edify one another together as his covenant people. The whole is more than the sum of the parts. The nature of the church shapes what corporate worship is. The church's worship in turn forms and reinforces our corporate identity. So in order to understand worship, we need to understand the local church. Many conversations about worship treat the how questions. How do we contextualize? What style of music should we use? Organ or rock band? How loud should the speakers be? These aren't unimportant questions, but if they're the main focus, we'll miss something crucial. The most fundamental question is a who question. Who is worshiping? Our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, and our doxology, our doctrine of worship, shape and reinforce one another. As with my family meals, who we are as a church shapes our gatherings, and our gatherings shape who we are.
Great. And why don't Anna Lee, if you want to go ahead and take this next part, and then Joshua can follow you. And don't forget to unmute yourself.
Begin?
Yep.
Okay. The corporate nature of salvation. God is always related to his people, not only as individuals, but also as a corporate body. In Genesis, he calls both Abraham and his family. In Exodus, he rescues his family, this family, Israel, and makes them, quote, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What do priests do? They worship. They mediate God's presence and consecrate what's holy. By calling the whole people, quote, a kingdom of priests, God gave them a priestly commission to be a worshiping, meditating, consecrated people. The rest of the Old Testament is the history of this nation set apart for God's glory. So God would ultimately hold each Israelite responsible for his or her own sin, he dealt with them as a people knit together by his covenant. It is no surprise, then, that when Jesus arrives on the scene, he highlights the corporate nature of the people he came to save. Well, I will build my church, he says. He tells his followers to gather in my name. Paul affirms that Jesus died for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 2 is one of the places where Scripture most clearly emphasizes the corporate nature of our salvation. Verses 1 to 10 famously describe how God gives new life by grace to those who trust in Jesus. He reconciles us to himself vertically. But verses 11 to 22 tell the second half of the story, which involves a horizontal reconciliation. Not only were we dead in sins and deserving of God's righteous condemnation, we were also strangers, alienated from God's covenant people. The good news? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the result in verse 19 is corporate. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household. A sinner who repents and trusts in Christ isn't only born again, he is born into a new family. The horizontal follows the vertical. Peter teaches us the same thing. He makes us the receiving of God's mercy parallel with becoming a people, as seen when we reset the verse in poetic format. Quote, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Great. All right. Whoops. Sorry about that. There we go.
The two things happen together. This people, this family, becomes visible today in local churches. Though all believers in all times belong to the heavenly assembly of the universal church, Jesus established the local church to show the world who his worshipers are. That should lead us to ask, what is a church? The early Protestant reformers answered by pointing to a congregation gathered for the right preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The early Baptists emphasized the mutual agreement or covenant among those gathered. Here's how I would summarize. A local church is an assembly of blood-bought, spirit-filled worshipers who build one another up by God's word and affirm one another as citizens of Christ's kingdom through the ordinances. This means that being a Christian, a worshiper of God, entails identifying with God's worshiping people. You've been adopted into his family. So when you sit down to the dinner table of corporate worship, you don't do so alone. Since salvation is corporate, worship is corporate. So what is the biblical vision for the church, and how does it inform our understanding of corporate worship? Let's consider three biblical images for the church. An outpost of the kingdom of heaven. First, a local church is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. This image teaches that our corporate worship should be should demonstrate how we are distinct from the world. I once rode my bike near the RFK Stadium in Washington, D.C. during a soccer game. One of the teams was from Honduras, and hundreds of their tailgating fans filled the parking lot. Flags flew, music blasted, meat sizzled on the grill. It wasn't an official Honduran outpost, but it seemed that way. A beautiful, fully distinct group of people on foreign soil. I both felt like an outsider and was attracted to their gathering. I wanted to learn more about their culture and food. In a similar way, a church service is a gathering of exiles who belong to the same heavenly country. My own congregation consists of people from the United States, Brazil, China, the Dominican Republic, Ethiopia, and more. But the New Testament says we are, most fundamentally, fellow citizens of Christ's holy nation. In the Old Testament, Israel served as an outpost of God's rule. Now the church occupies that role. We are Christ's ambassadors. He identifies himself with us when we gather in his name. A local congregation is a collection of former outcasts whom the king has justified, brought under his lordship, and empowered to follow his law of justice and love.
Okay. Sherry, you want to go ahead and take the next part here?
Yeah. This means that a church is a preview of the coming new creation, a time machine from the future. If you want to see what the society of the redeemed will look like in the new heaven and the new earth, you don't need to look farther than any true church. Visit, for instance, my friend's Joshua's House Church in China, or Faith Baptist Church in Kitwe, Zambia, or St. Helen's Bishopsgate and an Anglican Church in London. A church is a movie trailer, albeit a flawed and imperfect one, for what God's kingdom on earth will look like on the final day. What does this mean for corporate worship? Here are several implications. Are we to read that, Pastor?
Yes, please. Absolutely.
We gather as ambassadors, not consumers. The goal of a worship service is not to entertain or to provide an inspiring experience. It's to honor our King and to make him known. We don't go to church to worship. We worship because we are the church. If we treat church merely as an event to attend, we're more likely to slip into a self-centered mindset. We'll rate a service based on how it served us. Yet the scriptures we've considered show that belonging to a local church is integral to the Christian life. We join and gather because it's who we are. When we worship, we embody, make visible in space and time our distinct corporate identity. Everything we do in worship should submit to scripture. Ambassadors don't get government policy. They faithfully apply it. Similarly, we don't write the script for what to do in a church meeting. We obey the orders our King has given us in his word. A worship gathering is where we declare heaven's judgment. Just as an ambassador speaks on behalf of his or her country, the church serves as the mouthpiece for God's kingdom. This isn't true of our sermons. When we confess our sin in corporate prayer, we tell the world that we assent to God's verdict against us. When we sing a song of praise, we tell the world that we agree with the Father's delight in the Son. When we worship, we exemplify the culture of God's kingdom. A church is countercultural. Its worship services should be so too. After all, our meetings are like a gathering of exiles on foreign soil. We declare our pledge of allegiance in the creed. We sing our national anthem in the hymns. We teach our constitution in the preaching of the word. We issue passports. That is, we identify believers as belonging to Christ's kingdom. Then, when we baptize, and we enjoy a foretaste of our future national feast when we take the Lord's Supper. In all these ways, we disrupt the prevailing culture of our age and disciple believers in the culture of kings. Our worship services should be evangelistic. Although we shouldn't cater our meetings to the whims of unbelievers, we should pray that they would attend. The gathering should beckon, even command citizens of the domain of darkness to detect the kingdom of light. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. To sum it up, since the church is a foretaste of the New Jerusalem, our worship should exhibit our distinct nationality and the pleasant aroma of heaven. It should focus supremely on Jesus, heaven's King. It should embody kingdom priorities. Then, as we worship in this way, God further forms us into more faithful subjects under his rule.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Sherry. And we'll pause here for a moment and just interact a little bit. He begins the chapter, of course, by, well, the whole chapter focuses on the question of who gathers. And so he begins by talking about the corporate nature of our salvation and just the importance of having a biblical understanding of what is the church and what is a church. And for as simple as that question may seem, oftentimes we can kind of take that for granted based on whatever our own experiences and whatever our own perspectives may be. Anybody have any thoughts? And so then anyways, he establishes that and then he goes on to share these. There's going to be three different primary portraits of the church that he shares. This first one that Sherry just read about, that the church is an outpost of the kingdom. And then he's going to talk about the holy temple, and then he's going to talk about the body. But any thoughts or observations, questions up to this point with things that he shared about the corporate nature of our salvation and just some of the implications of that, even as it relates to the church being an outpost of the kingdom? Any thoughts, questions?
I have a thought, Greg.
Go ahead, John.
One of them is, what is the definition of corporate? I mean, that may sound like I might take a guess what it means is, it takes
sure.
Guess what it is. It means a gathering of believers.
Yep.
One time, I think he kind of hinted that when it's his first, when he first an introduction thing, they do it together.
Yeah. I think that's a really solid guess, John, and I think you hit it right on the head. That's what he means by corporate, is the gathering of believers to share together in the worship that God's called us to. So it's that corporate, collective sense of that. So I think you answered your own question, brother. Good job. One question I would ask that I'd love to hear anybody's thoughts on are, why do the reasons that we gather matter? And why should that matter for believers? Why do the reasons that we gather matter?
Well, on page 37, Pastor Greg, on the third little bullet point there, it says everything we do in worship should submit to Scripture. That seems to kind of wrap everything up to me. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's so much in this.
Mm-hmm.
But if it doesn't adhere to Scripture, then we're just entertaining, you know. We can do that anywhere.
Right.
Church is meant for something different.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. And because our identity in Christ as his people is unique and distinct and guided and directed by God in his word, that's exactly what should be reflected in our corporate gatherings. Yeah. So amen. Amen. Thanks, Sherry. Any other thoughts about those specific implications that he spells out there, these different little bullet points that kind of get into the nitty-gritty of how we think about these things? Any other thoughts or questions about those before we move on?
Well, I was thinking, and it's something that I've always kind of thought about, is that we don't come to church to, as, and this kind of piggybacks off of Sherry, that we don't come to, we shouldn't be coming to church to be entertained. Mm-hmm. And that that we're coming to build up the other members, as well as to worship God and to learn more about Him and Scripture and so forth. It's not something to be like, if I can't get X out of the service, then I'm not going to go type situation.
Yep. Exactly. Yeah. And yet, isn't it? And it's a great point too, Harriet, how easily that thinking, that disposition can sort of infiltrate our minds if we're not careful. Because we live in a world that's given to that. That again, you know, obviously just in the world we live in, there's a time and a place we can enjoy a sporting event, we can enjoy a concert, we can enjoy a lot of different things in an entertainment kind of way. But the church is distinct, it's unique, so yeah. Well, let's go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, Willie.
Well, related to Harriet's point, on page 37 about we gather as ambassadors, not consumers, and it says we don't go to church to worship. We worship because we are the church. Mm-hmm. Well, that's just is a good reminder of how I think about it. It's reflected or implied in how I communicate about church. So a lot of times on Sundays, I know that I say, oh, we're going to church, but it would be more accurate to say, we're going to meet with the church,
yeah.
But even more accurate maybe would be, we are going to meet as the church. Okay. So just even me saying, as I communicate with my children, for example, like Everett says, we're going to church, and that's because he's heard me say it that way too.
Mm-hmm.
So this is helpful to to be reminded of. Okay, it's not just words, because it does reflect. Am I always conscientious of the reasons? Because that informs how purposeful I am in my gathering as a church.
Yeah, that's a great point, Willie, and you're exactly right. Yeah, it's just our very language that we don't even think about betrays often a misunderstanding that, yeah, we're going as the church to gather with the church, and we're going to some buildings to do that. So, yeah, that's an excellent point. It's good to think about. Thank you. Well, let's continue, and we'll see if we can at least get through this next portrait on a holy temple. And I'll go ahead and pick it up here, and then Wilson will go after me, and we'll just kind of rotate, keep going through. So a holy temple. Second, a local church is a holy temple. The lesson, in our worship, we enjoy direct fellowship with God and one another. God, of course, is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Yet at every stage in the storyline of the Bible, God makes his presence specially manifest among his people. He did this first in the garden, the earth's original temple, then in the tabernacle in the wilderness, then in Israel's temple, then in the most perfect temple, his son, and finally in all those united to his son. Paul affirms that each one of our individual bodies is a temple of the Spirit. But he also teaches that we are the temple, we are that temple collectively. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Imagine that. God delighted to manifest his special covenant presence in the flawed, messy churches of the New Testament. Amazingly, he does the same among us today. I was a music major in college. One day, the administration emailed to say there would be an open rehearsal and music students were welcome to attend. Who was rehearsing? Oh, no big deal. Only Bella Fleck, one of the best banjo players in the world, and Edgar Meyer, one of the best bassists in the world. We all rushed to the rehearsal hall to hear these musical giants. The atmosphere was totally different than usual. Instead of a mess of instruments, sheet music, and backpacks, we found neat rows of chairs. Instead of chattering noisily, we waited in hushed silence. Why? Because of the presence of greatness. Their presence had an effect on our relationships as well. You're a fan too, students asked one another. Petty rivalries vanished as the atmosphere grew more festive. For 2 hours, we were all best friends, united by the presence of two figures we revered. I'm going to pick it up, Wilson.
When the church gathers, we encounter the presence of someone far greater than any musician. Like that rehearsal I attended, the presence of greatness transforms the relationships of those who are there. Spirit-filled people set aside their worldly differences to worship together as family, with one voice. What does this mean for corporate worship? We can draw several lessons. One, God's dwelling place is a congregational shape. If we hope to encounter God's presence when we come to church, we ought to expect to find him in and with one another, rather than primarily in our own personal feelings and intuitions. A church service isn't mainly the place for me to have a souped-up private quiet time. It's the place for me to meet God by meeting with his spirit-filled people. Next, corporate worship must never be anonymous. If we are God's temple, then a Christian service is by definition a communal affair. Unlike going to a movie where you try not to notice who's sitting next to you, at church we warmly greet one another because we share the same spirit. We hear the voices of brothers and sisters we know by name as songs, prayers, and scriptures reverberate around us. Rather than slipping out of our seats to leave during the final song, we stick around for fellowship. Those whom the world divides by ethnicity, class, or nationality unite together with a holy kiss, or at least a holy side hug. Next, corporate worship is priestly ministry to other believers. Peter writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." When we gather for worship, we all play a priestly role. We offer two types of sacrifice, praise to God and good works to bless God's people. We minister both vertically to the Lord and horizontally to one another when the church gathers. Next, the real action is in the pew, not on the platform, which we often wrongly think of as a stage. We should be grateful for everyone whom God equips to facilitate our public worship. They are spirit-filled priests, but so are we. I fear that too often evangelicals view the church as a place where the worship on a stage washes over the rest of us like an emotional force field. It's as if we want to replicate a concert venue, or like we're after the experience of a Roman Catholic Mass, where sacramental grace flows down to the people from the altar via the priests. Yet, that's not how we should view a church's worship service. Since we are God's temple, church members already enjoy union with Christ and one another by Spirit. The pew is the platform. We are a kingdom of priests offering praise to our God through the sole mediation of Christ. In our corporate worship, we enjoy fellowship with God and one another, and as we worship, God's Spirit further forms us as priests who serve him and one another with joy.
Okay. So the church as the temple and the implications for worship. And we'll go ahead and continue reading on this last portrait that he's going to highlight, the body of Christ. So let's see, Maggie, John, if you want to read, and then Maggie to follow you.
All right. How often do I wander into church with low spirits and tired eyes? One such Sunday, I looked up as the singing began. Across the room, I saw my friend Jeremy. Though he was singing to God, he was doing so in a way that made it seem like he was also singing at me, and probably at everyone else too. It wasn't fake or forced. He simply sang in a way that invited others to join him. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Amazingly, mysteriously, the Lord used Jeremy's facial expressions to press the truth of that song into my heart. I started to sing along. That brings us to our third portrait. A local church is the body of Christ. The lesson in this image is that our worship, we should aim at mutual edification that results in unity. In one sense, Christ's body is the universal church throughout space and time. Yet there's another sense in which each local congregation embodies Christ on earth. A church is made up of those who are united to Christ by faith and so are united to one another, with Christ as their head. As Paul tells the Corinthian church, now you, plural, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. What do bodies do? They grow. They receive nourishment. They fight disease. Every member is an invaluable part of the whole, and every part helps build up every other part. That term, build up, occurs several times in 1 Corinthians 14, the most extended discussion in Scripture about what a church should do when it gathers. Verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in the building up of the church.
Verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. In sum, since the church is the body of Christ, edification should be at the center of a church's meeting. What does this mean for corporate worship? We gather to edify and to be edified. A Lone Ranger Christian is like a detached prosthetic limb. Our corporate worship should undermine self-centeredness. We come to be built up because we desperately need it, just as I needed Jeremy's encouragement that day. Yet also, in God's providence, other members need us to come and build them up too. We are simultaneously doctors and patients in God's hospital, binding up others' wounds and receiving the medicine our own souls need. Corporate worship is discipleship. God calls church members to minister to one another by speaking the truth in love. We often imagine that taking place in small group Bible studies, one-on-one discipling relationships, and informal fellowships. And it does. The church service is one of the primary settings in which believers speak the truth to one another. When we recite a creed, or read scripture out loud together, or sing a psalm, or vocalize amen after a prayer, we're not just following the service leader's direction. We are discipling one another and building up the body to maturity. Corporate worship should both reflect and contribute to a church's unity. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul teaches that every church member is essential. Not only has God given us each different gifts, he also intends for us to display his power through the supernatural unity we enjoy. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This unity will make itself evident in a spirit of hospitality. Those who have more power or privilege in this world will look for opportunities to serve and welcome those who have been oppressed or who are suffering. This unity will show up when members sing along gladly with songs that may not be in their favorite style, because they know the songs bring comfort to brothers or sisters who are older or younger than they are, or who come from a different cultural background. Since a church is the body of Christ, we worship as a unified whole, and our worship in turn further forms us into the mature, united people Christ calls us to be.
And Maggie, if you want to just go ahead and finish that conclusion onto the next page too, that'd be great.
Conclusion. I'd much rather eat dinner with my family than alone. Our gathering at the table is one place where we showcase our distinct corporate identity. It's where we fellowship with one another. It's where we nourish and build one another up with the goal of greater unity. As we've seen, it's the same with the local church. Our corporate worship is a feast. Christ himself hosts us at his banquet table. We gather in his honor to delight in the richest of fare. And he expects us to meet together as one family. We are the outpost of his kingdom, the temple of his spirit, the body he is nurturing toward maturity.
Excellent. Thank you so much. And thank you, all of you who read. Very, very helpful. We've got just a few minutes to discuss a little bit of these things. Any general thoughts from anybody or questions? I've got a couple of specific questions, but would love to hear just any reactions or thoughts, questions to these things.
I'm always caught off guard on page 42 when they start, when there's mention of speaking in tongues or all of that.
Yeah, and that's, Paul addresses that directly there in 1 Corinthians 14. And yeah, that's kind of a whole nother matter. Briefly, in the Corinthian church, and what Paul is addressing for numerous reasons seems to be a misunderstanding. He's addressing both a misunderstanding and a misapplication of what the nature of speaking in tongues was. We believe that was a unique ability in the early church, that it's no longer active now, but it was a unique, time-specific, God-given ability to speak in other known languages that somebody had not previously learned. But it appears for a number of reasons the Corinthians were abusing that and had twisted it into some sort of a private prayer language that catered to their selfish and proud orientations towards even gathering. So,
As people still do.
So the brief little thing, but yeah. But what's being highlighted in 1 Corinthians 14 and in connection with what Paul actually begins to address back in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is because we are a body and because every body part is a member of the whole body, our calling and our responsibility is to be contributing to the health of the rest of the body, to be building each other up. So that's what he's correcting. But thanks for that, Sherry.
I think just going off of that, Greg, there's a portion in 1 Corinthians 14 where he urges Corinthians, if you want to see the manifestations of the Spirit, then he says, strive to build each other up. And so just kind of the regular reminder and exhortation is that their posture should be towards the edification of one another and not simply the building up of their own spiritual muscles.
Exactly. Great point. Yep. Amen. Excellent point. That's the work of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit to be seen that manifest. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions from anybody? Anything that was maybe new that you had not previously thought about and it's like, that is true. That does make sense. Was there any of that for anybody?
I really like how he connected the dots on that last bullet point in the whole chapter about reflecting and contributing to unity, where he connects with song styles. And, you know, he kind of let out with, you know, there's so much controversy and so much heat, you know, over kind of some of the forms of worship. And, I mean, that kind of in the spirit of the whole book, he's kind of getting underneath that and going, what, worship is the body caring for itself, essentially, in Christ. And just even that one little insight of, like, it's about the body edifying one another, just suddenly shed so much light on the spiritual issue of like music genre. And that conversation can just reside in a level where no one's asking the fundamental questions of like selfishness and preferring others to yourself. You know, like these very basic Christian virtues that the Spirit is supposed to be producing in us. So I just love how it doesn't take all the problems away or all the questions away, but it just immediately sheds some very important light on that kind of question.
Yeah. That's excellent. Good, great point too. And you may have noticed if you've looked at the table of contents of the book, the last chapter of the book deals with congregational singing, and which I found to just be an excellent treatment of the privilege and the responsibility and the nature of what that is that comes into play with regard to musical styles and all of that. So he spends some extended time unpacking that all the more. So, well, excellent. Yeah, go ahead. Who's that?
Willie. So it's on the same point that Tim was making, but a different aspect of it. Again, on page 44, that it should contribute to a church's unity. Mm-hmm. And the point that I was thinking of is not so much about singing, but the first thing that comes to mind when I saw this point is, well, what do we make of churches that have multiple services or multiple sites, and does that contribute to church's unity? But I'm suspecting that might be addressed because when I was looking at the table of contents, maybe chapter 5 or something like that is going to talk about, might address that. But that was the first thing that I had a question about.
Bingo, Willie. Yes. He does address that and does address and consider these matters of multiple services and multiple campuses. And there's significant things to consider about that. So, yes, you're spot on. Excellent. Well, I think we'll go ahead and stop there officially. And, Wilson, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to close out our time in prayer. When we're done and sort of officially end, I'll remain here and others can. If anybody'd like to interact about any of these things a little bit more, we'll take a little bit of time for that. But really, really appreciate all of you being here. Thank you, all of you who read, and anybody else who'd like to read in coming weeks, please. We'll just do this week to week and look for volunteers, so please feel free to. And I might mention, you know, even just this format of here we are getting together, reading a book, interacting about it. You know, this is something that any of you can do with another person, believer or unbeliever. You know, certainly can get together and just read scripture together and interact about it, or take a book like this and get together with one or two other folks. And it can be a healthy and a beneficial thing. So just a little plug there for these kinds of opportunities. So, well, with that, Wilson, if you would just close this in prayer, and then we'll officially end, as I mentioned, and then I'll stay on for a little while, too.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us to yourself and giving us the Spirit and uniting us to one another. We thank you for bringing us from various backgrounds and experiences, even church experiences, and different understandings of you and about life in general. But what a testimony and what a witness that we are as a church family to one another and to the watching world, especially, that people from different backgrounds and tastes and preferences can lay down their preferences aside and worship you as the true King. It would be a wonder for us to gather together as just random blood-bought people, but for us to be able to know one another's stories and to know the sins that we struggle with and to be able to press each other on to run with perseverance and endurance as we sing your word and pray your word and hear your word preached and apply these things into our regular family dinners. What an honor and joy it is to be able to watch your Spirit at work in the lives of all of us. And so we thank you for inviting us into this wonderful ministry. We pray that you would help us to continue to fix our eyes on Jesus and do all that we do, particularly in our gatherings, to make his name known among all the nations. We pray that you would help us to put some of these things into practice, some of these things that we've just read about. Help us to apply that, just simple steps to put your word into practice in our manner of living. We thank you for our friends and for just this opportunity to read together. Pray that you would shape our minds and inform us all around your word. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.